Please turn me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. 1 John chapter 5, 9 through 13. 1 John was written by the aged Apostle John to Christians that he dearly loved, but that he was also gravely concerned about. The Christians that John was writing to, see, were struggling because false teachers had come in and spread their wicked lies, and the people were believing and following those evil lies. So John writes to correct the lies and to show his readers and us what true Christianity, what real Christianity looks like. By correcting bad doctrine, especially the doctrine of Christ, and then by showing the readers that you not only need good doctrine, which is important, but you also need to live it out for the glory of God. See, if you know Him and love Him, then you'll obey Him by loving Him and by loving each other, because that's what Christians believe and that's what Christians do. So John wants to give true Christians confidence in their faith so that they can get on with the amazing mission at hand instead of doubting, which leads to many other unsavory things that aren't befitting a true child of God. He's saying, examine yourself to see where you're at. And if you do examine yourself and you don't pass the test, at least you know the truth about yourself. And now you can truly surrender to the true Christ and be saved from the wrath to come instead of playing the game. And instead of fooling yourself. And then if you examine yourself and you pass the test, and praise the Lord for that amazing fact. And now, keep on, right? Keep it up for the glory of God until He calls you home. Never quit. Never give in. Never give up. John's been using some key words so far in these first four chapters, like know and abide. And of course, love. All those words stand out, specifically loving God and loving one another. Today, John continues to make a very interesting argument that centers around the idea of bearing witness to Christ. Let's look at that, verse 9. 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. We'll stop here for now. And here we see the first of four truths to consider, the first being this, that the witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater. Again, look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. That witness, that testimony from God is ironclad, because our God doesn't and cannot lie. Think about this. Every day we trust the testimony of fallen men, right? Sinful men, men who often lie to us. We trust their testimony. We trust their witness. I mean, we couldn't deposit money in a bank, ride a car, buy food at the grocery store, take an aspirin for a headache, or do any of the many things we do in our daily lives if we didn't trust the witness of men. And here, John is saying, if you trust men every day, can't you trust what God has testified concerning His Son? Can't you trust God, who doesn't lie? What is that witness? What is that testimony? It's found in His Word that came from His heart to us. And His Word is clear, and it testifies saying this: Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And Jesus is God the Son, who left heaven and came here, took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died on a cross as a substitute and sacrifice for everyone who believes, so that by grace through faith in Him, we can be saved from the wrath to come. And then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and death, and ensuring the believer's eternal redemption. That's God's testimony. That's His witness. And it's true, and it's here for you to either accept or to reject. And please note that you can't make up a Jesus of your own liking. No, you can't do that. But you must accept God's testimony to the Jesus of the Bible. And again, that testimony is here for everyone to read and to see. In black and white. The Jews of Jesus' day couldn't conceive of a Savior who would suffer and die on a cross, even though Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, along with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, clearly predicted that fact. The risen Lord himself pointed out to the men on the Emmaus Road, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then look, then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. So all of the scriptures give us God's clear testimony of his son. And that is the truth. That is the facts. And it's right here for you to see. And it's yelling out at us, Jesus Christ is your only answer today. That's it. God's word is clear and God never lies. God is the essence of truth, see. He's absolutely true. And all that he does and says is right and good. And his word and revelation regarding his son is completely reliable. He is absolutely dependable without any falseness of any kind. And so God's testimony can be depended on, and it does not fail, it does not change, and it cannot disappoint in any way. And we can stand on his promises concerning the Son of God with full assurance of faith, no matter how we feel and no matter how dire our circumstances are. He will always tell us the truth. He will always tell us the truth, and the truth is that Jesus Christ is your all in all. And apart from him, you have nothing. More on that in a second. The second truth to consider from this passage is to believe in the Son of God. Look at verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us his Son. Now, do you see what John is saying here? He's saying that if we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, then we have this testimony, this witness in ourselves. And here John is referring to the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth regarding Jesus Christ. Note that believing in Jesus as the Son of God implies that you not only believe the whole truth of what the Bible says about Jesus and who he is and what he did to save your soul, but it also implies, living true faith implies, that you love him. Talking about saving faith, that you follow him, that you honor him as Lord, that you've surrendered to him in saving faith, and that you want to please him with your life. And look, for those who have this saving faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, as God the Son, they now have this inner witness who gives them even greater assurance that they are indeed living in the truth of God Almighty. See, the external witness is the objective testimony of the Word of God, and that is the primary foundation that shows that Christ is true and Christianity is the truth. God's Word is true. You put it to the test and you will see it's all true. And while sinful skeptics say otherwise, they only say otherwise because they are full of sin and they are blind to that truth. But we have nothing to fear. And we know that we can put God's word to the test and that it will always pass the test because God's word is true. And look, when you believe the testimony about Christ, it's because God has changed your heart. It's because you become a new creation in him. You were dead in your sin, but now you're alive to God in Christ. You were blind to the truth of God's word, but now look, now you see. You were a rebellious God-hater, but now you're an obedient God-lover. And when you believe, you now have this inner witness in yourself, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's God himself, who not only opens up blind eyes to make us see these eternal truths, but who also comes and lives inside of us as believers, as our helper, and he's the one who gives us this great assurance in Christ. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that for us in Christ, the truly saved, we know. Anybody? Come on. We know. We know. And for those who don't believe, it makes absolutely no sense that they would reject Christ to us. Why would they reject the truth that's right there in front of them? I mean, I know he's true, not only because of all the facts that point that out, but because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I know. I'll die for him because he's my all in all. I know that heaven is my reality just as sure as I'm standing here preaching in front of you right now. I know. And that's the testimony and work of God the Spirit who lives in me. It shows the sad reality of how good Satan is at what he does. He blinds people. He enslaves people. He causes people to think that they're living in truth when they are on the fast road to eternal wrath. But we in Christ, we know. Because God lives in us. But look, the one who rejects God's testimony about Jesus, John says he makes God to be a liar. And that's a very serious matter, isn't it? None of us likes to be called a liar. But when people reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're calling God a liar who clearly says that Jesus Christ is both your Lord and Savior. That's very serious. In essence, someone who does that is trampling on the gift of God's Son who would forgive all his sin if he would only receive him in faith. But God isn't a liar, not ever. And to reject his word, especially concerning Jesus, is to seal your own eternal death sentence. Please don't do that. And the prayer is that right here, right now, God would open up blind eyes. Lord, open their eyes so they can see these eternal truths. That's the prayer. Look, if you receive the external testimony in the Word of God about Jesus, God will then give you the additional inner testimony of His Spirit that He is true. But if you reject His external testimony of the truth found in His Word, you will also lack that internal testimony, that internal witness of the Spirit. That's what John tells us. Third, look, God has given us eternal life, and that life is found in His Son. Let's look at that, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. This is the testimony, or witness, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Is this good or what? Hello? Is this good or what? Look at this. Look, God has given us who believe, what's it say? Eternal life. Did you hear that? Eternal life. I'm going to ask you again. Did you hear that? Eternal life. Now first, note that eternal life is God's gift for us who believe, and it's not something we gain through our good works or efforts. And unlike what some false teachers of John's day were saying, it doesn't require some special secret knowledge. No, it's a gift for all who believe. He did the work in saving us, and all we do is stand in awe of Him and praise Him for His most glorious gift that comes by grace through faith in Him. Also note that God's gift is eternal life. What could be greater than eternal life? Now, eternal life in and of itself isn't all that great. Hear me out. I mean, if I live forever here on this sinful planet, that would be more of a curse than a blessing to me. Also note that everyone in history is going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell, but it lasts forever either way. So it's not the living forever that's the key thing to focus on when talking about eternal life, not at all. But it's everything that John means when he says those words, eternal life, right? And clearly, John is speaking about eternal life with God. The eternal future of the true believer in heaven, as opposed to the eternal destruction and dying for all who reject the Lord. Eternal life speaks of the amazing eternal future for us in Christ. See, think about this. Eternal life is waiting for you as a believer. And while you have it right now, it belongs to you already, right here, right now. It's yours. It is. But soon it will indeed be fully realized. Anybody excited about that? Anybody really excited about that? Come on now. Right? Come on. Hey, this is eternal life here with God. Right now we face adversity, but it won't last forever. Now we face hardship and pain, but it will end. Now we face death and turmoil, but soon all that turmoil is going to disappear. Now we face old age, rickety bones. Come on. Anybody? Disease, Sickness, pain, tragedy, hardship. But soon the things of this fading life are going to be swallowed up into eternity. That's good to remember. So come on, stay focused, keep going, stand firm, and honor Christ to the very end no matter what, because it's all good for us in Christ in the near future. Eternal life. Look, when we die as Christians, we go straight into the presence of God. We'll be freed from all the pain, sorrow, and suffering of this present life. We'll be ushered into the Lord's amazing presence forever. We will no longer need to walk by faith. We will walk by sight. We will know God. We will see God. We will be with God for all eternity. Does that sound good or what? See, in Christ, when we die, we go home. We go home. Finally. The Bible tells us that we are strangers here. We are pilgrims here. We are sojourners here. We're only passing through here. Heaven's our real home, and it's way better than staying here. How about this? When we die, we'll get rid of this body of death that we carry around and all its lusts and temptations and failings and decays, and then we'll be freed from sin, guilt, and all evil forever. Or this, when we die, we will then know fully and understand things as they truly are. Right now, we see things dimly, but then we will see things clearly. And think about this. When we die, we will see God. We'll be with Christ, the one who died for us to make us His. We'll be in His loving, perfect presence forever. And the ultimate joy that comes through Christ will be ours forever in all its fullness. Revelation 21, speaking of heaven, says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them." It says, "We will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And we're going there. Think about it. No more pain. Anybody? No more battle against sin. No more tears of sadness. No more hardship. Instead, eternal bliss, joy, peace, and eternal glory. Instead, loved ones in Christ, fellow believers, family reunions. Praise Him. We have a lot to look forward to. We're going there. In Luke 14, this is my favorite. Heaven's described as a perpetual feast. Come on. A perpetual feast. A feast of peace, of rest, of victory, of joy, of life. A perpetual feast of eternal satisfaction with God. Heaven's been described as a beautiful flower that can't wither, but that's always in bloom and never loses its color or fragrance. As a place that will ever entertain and please the saints who possess it without the least weariness or distaste. It'll all be joy. You're not going to get bored in heaven. We'll be perfect in every way. And again, we're going to be with Him forever. And the time is coming for every single one of us as Christians. And it's going to be our best day. And we can say along with Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, life, life, eternal life. That's soon going to be our reality. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on heaven. And in it, he says this, it's a paraphrase. What? You're weeping for your loved one in Christ who passed away? Really? You're weeping for someone who is with Jesus right now? You're weeping for someone who is experiencing perfect joy with God right now? Really? He says, don't weep for Him. Weep for yourselves that you're not there yet. And I agree. He's right. God has given us who believe eternal life. And that's an amazing thought. How does that happen? Look what it says. In His Son, verse 11. This life is in His Son. In other words, eternal life only comes through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's it. He's the only way. He's the only way. John 1:4 says that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men in Him. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." John 20:31, it says, "These things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." In Colossians 3:3, it says, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory." And the Scriptures are resoundingly clear, eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him as Lord and Savior, as your all in all, as the only one who can deliver you and rescue you from the deadly and eternal wages of your sin. There's no other way, see? He's it. There's no other way. Sincerity won't get you into heaven. Being good won't get you into heaven. No one's good. Believing in a different God won't get you into heaven. Believing in Jesus, but not in the Jesus of the Bible, won't get you into heaven either. No, you need to believe in the Jesus of the Bible in order to be saved, or else you can't be saved. Because eternal life is in His Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, our only deliverer. And John has been making that point again and again and again in 1 John. You got to believe in Jesus, but you got to believe in the true Jesus to be saved. Not a made-up version of Him. Fourth, look what John tells us. That if you have the Son, then you have life. And if you do not have the Son, you do not have life, verse 12. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Why is that such a big deal? Why is Jesus the only way? Why can't there be many ways to God? And why can't there be many ways to eternal life? Here's why. Because of the wretchedness of our sin and of the utter holiness of our God. John's already shown us this fact that sin is gravely serious. And to try to brush it aside as if it's no big deal, like the false teachers and the followers of John's day were doing, is to play fast and loose with your soul. Now this is vital to understand, because a failure to recognize one's personal sin leads to a failure to recognize one's personal need for a perfect Savior. See, we need to get sin right. We need to understand sin and what it does and what it means in our lives, or else we won't see our need for Jesus and we won't be saved. Biblically, God hates sin because God is holy. His holiness totally saturates His being, and it epitomizes His moral perfection and His absolute freedom from any blemish of any kind. He is light, and in Him is no darkness. He is holy, and in Him is no moral blemish whatsoever. Therefore, God hates sin, and sin hates God. Sin is high treason against holy God. Sin offends God. Sin opposes God. Sin despises God, and God despises sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and utter hatred. And in the end, God hates sin because it separates us from Him, it enslaves us, it blinds us, and it will eventually destroy us all apart from Christ. See, the wages of sin is death, right? Physical death and spiritual death, eternity in hell. That is where sin leads. And to minimize or make excuses for your sin will at best hurt you, and at worst, keep you from eternal life in heaven. So sin is rebellion against God, and every single sin is wicked and wretched act of high treason against holy God. And Satan's strategy has always been to ignore that fact. His strategy has always been to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a wretched sinner. At the same time, Satan tries to pull God down from His absolute holiness. Surely a loving God understands that I'm only human. He wouldn't send someone as good as me to hell. The conclusion then is, if God is not so holy and I'm not so sinful, then I don't need anything as radical as the shed blood of a sinless substitute, Jesus Christ, to atone for my faults and my mistakes. And so Satan's always at work to undermine the cross and to minimize the seriousness of sin and to minimize Christ and what Christ did and what that truly means. It's not a sin, it's a mistake. It's an error. It's a lapse. It's not a big deal. Right. The problem, people today believe in Satan's wicked lies. First, they minimize their own sin as if it's no big deal, or else they say that since everyone sins, no one can judge me for what I'm doing in my life, no matter how sinful it may be and no matter how harmful to my soul it may be. I mean, who are you to judge me? And first, they don't understand Christ and what He did on the cross for everyone who believes. And second, they don't understand sin and the seriousness of sin. That's not good. Because you need to understand the problem in order to understand the solution to that problem. And here it is in a nutshell. Sin is your problem, and Jesus Christ is the solution. End of story. That's it. Jesus who is God the Son. He left heaven and came here. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross and in the sinner's place, and he rose from the dead. And through faith in him, because of what he did on that cross, you can be declared righteous. You can be declared right and fit for heaven. That's absolutely amazing. Because of him, you can be cleansed of all your sin. Because of him, you can be made spotless. Because of him, you can be perfectly fit for heaven right now. Because of him and his perfect work on your behalf. How? Because on the cross, Jesus took the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history onto himself. And God the Father punished Jesus for all that sin so that he wouldn't have to punish you. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid up what you couldn't pay up. And in return, he gives you, the believer, his righteousness that fits you perfectly for heaven. The ultimate trade-off. Your sin for his perfect goodness by grace through faith in him. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Talk about good news. That's the best news ever. Forgiven. That's us who believe. We're forgiven. And it means everything. To forgive means to take away not only the sin, but also the guilt, the punishment, and the power of that sin. And praise the Lord, Jesus came to do this for us so that we could be forever with him in eternal glory when we deserve eternal wrath. It means everything. Literally, it means everything that matters. And so, if you have the Son as Lord and Savior, in other words, if you have Jesus as your very own, if you believe in him, and he belongs to you by grace through faith in him, eternal life. But if you reject him, if you don't have him as your own, as Lord and Savior, no life, death, eternal, hell. This is serious. It's one or the other. Everything's at stake in what you do with Jesus. And my plea, surrender to him today and be saved from the wrath to come. Amen. That's it. You don't want to go to hell, and I don't want you to go to hell. But the word is clear. How you respond to Jesus will determine where you spend eternity. May God speak to our hearts this morning. And may God pray it now. Lord, open up blind eyes this morning in this place. Let me just say that if you're a Christian this morning, you should be filled with joy and gratitude for what God has so graciously done for your soul. This is everything, and you have it. Heaven belongs to you if you're a Christian. You will soon walk by sight. All the pains of this life will be like a feather compared to the eternal weight of glory that will soon be your experience and reality. And that should affect the way you live your life today. Life is very hard sometimes, but God is good, and I have him, and the best is yet to come. And that should add a skip to my step, even though I'm suffering right now, because I have him. And if I have him, I have everything. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? That's the question. Well, John goes on in verse 13 to give us two words to remember. The first word is this: no. K-N-O-W. Not guess, but know. These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things, what things? Everything that he's written so far here in 1 John. This letter is written to put Christians to the test so that they can then examine themselves and then be confident in who they are. It's not written to make us doubt, although if it does, that's good. So you can examine yourself. But that's not the purpose. It's written to give us confidence. To help us to know. 1 John is written to Christians who are being harassed by false teachers. And instead of listening to the false teachers and doubting their faith, he wants them to be even more confident in the truth that they cling to and in the Lord Jesus that they love and serve. He's saying, guys, don't listen to the liars who are trying to throw you off in your faith and in your beliefs found in the Word of God. No, be confident in the truth that you already know. You know the truth about Jesus and who he is and what he did because the scriptures are clear about that and you believe it. And you guys are abiding in that truth and you're loving the brethren and you're seeking to obey the Lord and you're remaining faithful and true. So be confident and stand strong. See? Christians who know have confidence. They're growing in their understanding of the Word of God, and they are also actively living out their faith. And John says that you know Him when you keep His commands. And it's obedience from the heart that gives us this knowing, this assurance. Doubts come when we aren't growing in the Lord, head and heart. Doubts come when we are disobedient and not moving forward in our faith. Doubts come when we are mediocre and lukewarm. But knowing comes when we keep His commandments more and more and are seeking to honor Him with our lives day in and day out. And that should describe every Christian. And if it doesn't describe you, this is a warning for you today. The word know here is in the present tense, which describes a past completed action with ongoing effects. This is a deep knowledge, a real knowledge, a personal relationship that is experiential and fervent and something that is not as opposed to something that is speculative and abstract. And we in Christ should know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. That's what John wants us to know. Do you know that? How? Because we love Him and it shows in how we live. Is your love clear today? If you love Him, you'll obey Him. If you know Him, if you're His child, then you'll keep His commands, of course, because that's what real saving faith does. The one who's been brought into a saving relationship with God finds within himself a growing love and desire to honor Him and obey His commands. So it flows up and out from the heart, and clearly love for God is a motivation. I love Him, and so I obey Him. I love Him. And so I'm seeking to keep His commandments. I stumble and I fall, but that's my aim. That's my desire. That's my practice. I'm not perfect, but that's my goal. And while obedience doesn't save me, it sure gives me assurance and confidence that I am saved, that I do indeed know Him. In 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Same idea. Christians are diligent in the things of God. We make haste. We are earnest. We work hard, we're motivated by love, and we're eager to honor God with our lives. We don't do it perfectly, but that's our heart. That's our direction. Or as John would say, that's our practice, right? Note that Peter says to be diligent to make your calling and election sure, and he's speaking there about assurance like John is in our passage. And again, while works don't save us, they prove the reality of our salvation. The Bible uses many terms to describe what Christians should be about. Steadfast, persevering, abounding, enduring, overcoming, continuing, fervent, immovable, diligent, eager, focused, pressing on, committed, hardworking, faithful, on it goes. And Christians who are doing this, keeping the commands, obeying their Lord, they then prove who and what they truly are, saved children of God with heaven as their eternal inheritance. And the more you grow in Christ and the more you keep His commands, the greater assurance you will have that you are indeed His. The more you will know that you know Him, because keeping and obeying is the proof of that. Spurgeon said that faith saves us, but assurance satisfies us. Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. No believer should be content with hoping and trusting. Rather, he should ask the Lord to lead him on to full assurance, to knowing, so that matters of hope may become matters of certainty. That assurance grows as you grow in Him and as you love Him and as you obey His commands more and more. Thomas Brooks said that genuine holiness will yield you a heaven hereafter, but genuine assurance will yield you a heaven here. He who has holiness and knows it shall have two heavens, a heaven of joy, comfort, peace, contentment, and assurance here. I'm a child of God. I know where I'm going. I know what lies ahead for me. I'm confident in that because I love Him and it's showing. And a heaven of happiness and blessedness hereafter. What's the point? Knowing's important. Knowing's important because when we really know that we're His and that we have eternal life because the fruit is seen and we've been through trial and we've been through hardship and look, here we are, we're still standing and we still love Him and the faith is strong and I'm continuing on. When we know that we're His, our focus will then be on giving the glory to God in our lives. Do you believe what the Bible says? Do you love the Lord for who He is and what He's done? Are you seeking to honor Him with your life? Not perfectly. No one can do it perfectly. But you're growing in this, and it's your aim to do this till your dying breath. Is that true of you? If that's true of you, then you're saved. You can know. So get on with honoring Him. Get on with it. Take Him at His word, have assurance, and then live today for the glory of God who saved your soul and gave you heaven. Come on now. The second great word John uses in verse 13 is continue. And that is simply what Christians do. We continue. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The same idea is expressed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians when he writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Same idea. That assured Christians are those who work out their salvation. Notice that it doesn't say work for your salvation, but work out. Big difference. I mean, the Bible is very clear that we can't earn salvation, but instead we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible is very clear about that. Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. So what does Paul mean when he says to work out your salvation? And what does John mean when he uses that word continue? The idea in both cases and throughout Scripture is to progress to the finish, to the end, or to completion in spiritual growth and maturity till your dying breath. See, that's what we do. That's what Christians do. We're saved by grace alone, and then once we're saved, we work it out or we carry it through to the end. So in Philippians, Paul's telling them to keep obeying as they have been obeying, which is what John is also saying. To work out what God has worked in when you were born again. To see this thing through with passion. That's a command that calls for the readers to make it their life's work to carry this out. For what better work is there? So God initiates this thing. He saves us by His grace. And now we get to participate in the results and effects of that action. So here we in Christ have a responsibility to put forth real effort to our Christian lives for the glory of God. Work. Work hard. Compelled by love, continue to the very end for the glory of God. For how could we not, in light of who He is and what He's done for us? Thomas Watson said that life is a day for labor. The day is a time for working. The sun rises and man goes forth to his work. Death is a sleeping time for the body. Life is a working time. A Christian has no time to lie fallow. Still, there is some work to do. Either some sin to mortify or some grace to exercise. And he is so right. And the call is to not just take bits and pieces when there's a whole parcel to be had. How could we not give God our all in all? How can we be half-hearted in this thing? God has given us new life in Christ, and His desire is for us to experience this life abundantly in His Son. Don't lose perspective. Don't lose your focus. So go on and keep growing until your salvation is completed and you arrive safely home. Until then, continue on compelled by love. For that pleases your God. Call is to daily mine out all of our lives, all the riches of the grace, of the great salvation which God has so graciously deposited within us. J.C. Ryle says, if there is anything which a man ought to do thoroughly, authentically, truly, honestly, and with all his heart, it's the business of his soul. If there's any work which ought never to slight and do in a careless fashion, it's the great work of working out his salvation. Of continuing on in the faith, of carrying out the daily business of working out our spiritual growth in Christ-likeness. Come on. Whatever you do in your faith, do it well for the Lord. This is clearly a call to passion in your life, to diligence for the Lord, to hard work at holiness and battling against sin, and to daily fighting the enemy of our soul. So never quit. Never be satisfied with where you're at. Never stop. Never slow down. Act like a believer. Trust the Lord more. Live for Him. Seek His face. Keep pressing on. Never quit. Never be satisfied. Because you're already saved and know it, keep on with Him to the very end. It pleases God. It has eternal value. It's the proper response for what He's so graciously done for undeserving sinners like us. Lord, help us. May God speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. Lord, I pray that we would understand things clearly, that we would stand in awe of the gospel message and of what you've done for us in saving us when we don't deserve it. Help us to be all about you now. Help us to cast aside all the things that easily entangle us and help us to press on. You are worthy. You saved us. You gave us eternal life. You are worthy to live for and to die for. Help us to live for you now. Speak to us. Convict us. Encourage us in these things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.